We have seen in the last day or two, particularly yesterday, how Jesus possessed the sin nature. Now, again, I say we labor some of these points, but I think it's very important to emphasize them. You know, when Zedekiah was dethroned, the Lord, through the prophet, said, "I'll overturn it," for emphasis. And so sometimes you'll find me saying the same things two or three times for emphasis, and because they fit in with different parts or different topics of the overall subject. And so we found that he had a nature the same as ours, which nature, as I think we demonstrated two or three days ago, is a nature which is fit only for death, a nature tending to evil or with a bias toward evil, and therefore a nature which needs redemption. And so from this, logically, if Jesus possessed this nature, and I think we've proved that he did, his nature needed redemption. And from that conclusion, I don't know whether this is inductive or deductive reasoning, but in any event, if his nature needed redemption, then he benefited by his own death. Now, turning to the 9th chapter of Hebrews, we're going to be referring to that quite a bit this morning. We read in the 12th verse, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption." Now, you'll notice I did not read the words "for us," and in the authorized version, I think you will find that they are in italics. And they're not found at all in the diaglot, I believe, because those words did not appear in any manuscript until they discovered, I don't know when they discovered it, when or who added it, but in any event, those words "for us" were added, and the diaglot does not include them. And you see, if it were true that he obtained eternal redemption for us, but if we emphasize or include that word "for us," those who say that he didn't have to die for himself can say, "Well, look there, he only died for us, not for himself." But those words have been added. Now, here where it uses the term "holy place," we must think of it in terms of the Most Holy, for reasons that we'll come to in a few moments. So, if in this statement, omitting the words "for us," it is very clear that he obtained eternal redemption by the shedding of his own blood, not by the bloodshedding of bulls and calves. Now, negatively reasoning, if he had not offered himself, if he had not shed his own blood voluntarily, he would not have obtained eternal redemption. Now, this is according to the Mosaic type. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, the 7th verse. Well, let's take the 6th and 7th verse. "Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." This is the holy place, not the most holy, but the holy place. "But into the second," or into the most holy place, "went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood." That means he went in with blood. "Which he offered for himself and for the errors or sins of the people." Now, the most holy place, if I'm correct, I may be wrong, but I think the high priest was the only one who could enter into that, and then only once a year. And when he went, he had to make offering for himself and for the people. He didn't make offering only for the people, he had to make it for himself. Now, this high priest of the Mosaic dispensation is a type of Christ. And the antitype then would logically appear to be that Jesus, the antitype high priest, went into the most holy place, and we'll find out later, not every year, but once. For what purpose? To offer, as did the high priest, the Aaronic high priest, to offer for himself and for the people. This is cumulative evidence that Jesus had to make offering for himself as well as for his called out ones. Now we, over in Romans 6:9, which I believe we quoted earlier, we find that Christ, having risen from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him, implying that, certainly proving to me, that it had had dominion over him prior to his offering. There'd be no point in saying that death hath no more dominion over him if it had not had at some time dominion over him. But his death eliminated, his sacrifice eliminated the dominion that death held over him. It destroyed that dominion. And then he rose from the dead. Hebrews the 13th chapter, the 20th verse, we're not going to read it, but it shows that he was raised through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, what blood was that? That was his blood. So we can say that he was raised from the dead by his, or through his own blood.
Jim, can I take your watch?
Sure.
Go over. I can stay on. Thank you.
Now we have a very interesting, some very interesting evidence. It's typical, it's true, in connection with this, and that is the occasion. What happened? This is a rhetorical question. What happened when Jesus expired on the cross? The veil in the temple was rent in twain. Now this means nothing to people who are not Bible students and who know nothing of the Mosaic law, but this veil that was rent in twain, by the way, there were two, but this particular veil that was rent in twain was the one which separated the holy place from the most holy. Now, what significance does this rending of the veil, which shut off the most holy place from the holy place, what significance does that have in relation to the blood of Christ, to the sacrifice of Christ? Because it occurred at the moment that, approximately at the moment, that he expired on the cross. So there must be some connection. Hebrews 10:19-20. And I'd like to read from the Diaglot. I prefer it in this case. I hope nobody has burned their Diaglots and revised versions and English versions, because many of them are helped in some cases. I think the brethren from Arkansas will know what I have reference to in that case. Hebrews 10:19-20. You perhaps would like to follow along with in the authorized version. Having therefore, brethren, confidence. Now, in your authorized version it says boldness, and that used to bother me. But the Diaglot renders it confidence. Having therefore, brethren, confidence respecting the entrance of the holies by the blood of Jesus, which way he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, recently killed and yet is living, and having obtained a great priest over the house of God. Now, I think this is a little more clear. And this ties in his death with the rending of the veil. It shows there is some significance to it, and it shows that the veil represented his flesh. So the tearing of his flesh, the offering of his flesh, which of course involved the shedding of his blood, showed that this opened up the way from the holy place into the most holy place. Now, we said yesterday that those who made animal sacrifices prior to Christ's crucifixion could not obtain salvation unless they had had faith in the ultimate offering of a human sacrifice, that is Christ. So, and when that occurred, that was the sealing of the covenant. So we take the sealing of the covenant by the shedding of Christ's blood was represented by the tearing of his flesh, the tearing of the veil, thus opening up the way into the most holy place for those who should believe in him and accept him, even as it did for him. He has already entered in by his own death into the most holy place, which represents redemption, which represents eternal redemption or eternal life. And this is the way, this by the sealing of the covenant, by the shedding of his blood, this opened up the way for the covenanted people to go from the most holy place eventually into the most holy, if, of course, they are found faithful. Now, some will, I hope none of us, but we mentioned this yesterday, there are those, and there have been those in the household who have said that they couldn't associate sin in any way with Christ. He needed no offering, therefore, and no cleansing. But we have attempted to show that though he never did anything contrary to his Father's will, yet he had a nature that did require cleansing. And his relationship, he had a relationship to the sin nature and its condemnation. And you remember we quoted from Dr. Thomas to the effect that sin could not have been condemned in the body of Jesus if it had not existed there. There are many proofs. Sometimes it's difficult to select the best ones. But you might make note of Exodus, the 19th chapter, and Leviticus, the 16th chapter, where is described the cleansing of the holy things of the temple, which represented Christ. We can't go into detail on these things. We have to be relatively brief if we're going to complete the subject by the end of the week. Now, why did the holy things require cleansing? They hadn't sinned. An inanimate object, that without life can't sin. In fact, even the beasts of the field, all living creatures except man, do not sin because they're not under any law. So this seems strange, doesn't it? They had to cleanse the vessels and the accoutrements of the temple. But they had to be cleansed because of contact with, or perhaps better expressed, their relationship to sin and the sin dispensation. They were the vessels used in the worship of the Jews, who were a sinful people, as are all other people for that matter, but they only at this time were in covenant relationship. And so because they were used in the worship of God by a sinful or sin nature people, because of that relationship, they had to be cleansed. They are the type. Similarly, Christ is the antitype. He is represented by all the whole tabernacle or temple and all the accoutrements, all the vessels and various appointments of the temple. All of them together were more or less typical of Christ. And so if those things which were not sinful themselves but related to sin had to be cleansed, and if Christ is the antitype, as we believe he is, then he too had to undergo a cleansing, not because of any sin of his own, but because of his relationship to sin. That is, because of his possessing a sin nature like unto his brethren. Let's turn now to to the 9th of Hebrews, the 19th to the 23rd verses, which deals with this which we've been saying. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book, and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice, that is Christ, a better sacrifice than these. Now, I find a little, I know what I believe, I can't always project it, I can't always, oftentimes I can't express it in perhaps a language that's real clear and understandable. And so in this connection, I'd like to read a couple of paragraphs or portions of paragraphs from Brother Robert's Law of Moses. And for those who want to make note of this, in the second or 1910 edition, it's page 172 and 173. It must be recognized that because the children of Israel were sinful and polluted, the holy things were reckoned as having contracted defilement in having been fabricated by them and through remaining in their midst. Now, skipping quite a bit, on page 173, we read this. We see Jesus, born of a woman, and therefore a partaker of the identical nature condemned to death in Eden. We see him a member of imperfect human society, subject to toil and weakness, dishonor and sorrow, poverty and hatred, and all the other evils that have resulted from the advent of sin upon the earth. We see him down in the evil which he was sent to cure, not outside of it, not untouched by it, but in it to put it away. Now, there's much more in that chapter 18, that is worthy of reading, but I would suggest that you might all want to read that at your leisure in connection with this topic. Well, perhaps we've dealt enough with, at the moment at least, although we'll mention it later in connection with baptism, perhaps we've spoken enough of the necessity for Jesus to offer for himself. And of course, it almost seems unnecessary to speak of his offering for others, because the whole Christian so-called religion is based upon the acknowledgement and recognition that he did offer his life for others. However, to give continuity and to cover the subject thoroughly, we feel we must refer to it. And we will give now a few references. We won't deal in detail with them, but Hebrews 9:28, where, and here it points out that Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9:28. Hebrews 2:17 verse points out that he was to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's Hebrews 2:17 verse. Romans 3:25. Jesus, a propitiation, which means a sacrifice, for the remission of past sins of the people. Romans 5, Romans 3, 25th verse. And if anyone doesn't get these, just speak up, raise your hand, and I'll repeat it a third time. Romans 5:8 points out that he, Jesus, died for us. That's the point we're making at this time, is how he died for others than himself. He died for us. And he died for us while we were yet sinners. In fact, he died for us when we were as yet unborn. Now we ask the question, why was any sacrifice required at all? Why is there no remission without the shedding of blood? Let's turn to Romans, the 3rd chapter, 23rd to 26th verses. Where the Apostle Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So, it's not difficult if we believe that man has a nature that is worthy only of death, and if he sins against the law of God, which requires a death penalty, it's easy to see that he does need some means of reconciliation, and God has ordained that this shall be through the shedding of the blood of an innocent man who, however, is of the same nature as we are. In other words, of the same nature as we, who overcame the impulses of sin within him, and so was a worthy sacrifice, a lamb without spot and without blemish. Now, it has been argued, perhaps, that God was unjust in sacrificing his sin, sacrificing his son. Well, we've already shown that his nature required, or his nature was the same as ours, and therefore not worthy of life, but worthy only of death. He had to pay, in other words, for the same nature that we have. This was not his fault. Let's emphasize that. The nature we bear is not our fault, but we have this nature which is unfit for life, and there has to be some means of redemption because of that. He had to die for himself only because of his nature, and his offering, however, was made for us who are deserving of death for two reasons: the nature we bear and the sins that we commit. The life of the body is in the blood. Didn't we have a talk here the other night showing how blood and life are more or less synonymous? I think perhaps we did. My memory is correct. Therefore, and of course this is a medical fact anyway, we know a person can be perfectly healthy, and yet if he cut an artery, he dies in a very short time because the blood flows out of him. And so blood is typical of life, and if the shedding of blood is typical of death. And, of course, in Jesus' cases, and many other cases too, the loss of blood does result in death. Now, this, I think, shows why the death of any other person, or of any person selected at will or by chance, would not make an acceptable sacrifice, because Jesus is the only one who could, according to the types of the law, could claim to be and was a lamb without spot and without blemish. I don't recall just where it is. In fact, I don't even recall what book it is. I think it's Leviticus. But it shows there's a chapter there which is devoted to pointing out that the Jews, when they brought their sacrifices, whether it was of the fruits of the field or of calves and bulls and goats, they were not permitted to offer the sick cow that they had, or the unripe or wormy corn, or whatever it may have been. This, of course, probably was the natural tendency. It would have been with us if we were there to give to God that which we couldn't use ourselves. This was prohibited under the law. They had to offer the best, that without spot, without blemish, that which was complete in all its parts. And the antitype, being Christ, had to be that without spot and blemish, that without sin. That's why no one else could make the offering that Christ did, because no one else could claim to be without spot and without blemish. Now, while he had a nature deserving of death, we have pointed out that his life itself was without any offense whatsoever. His perfect obedience prohibited him from being held in death. He paid the penalty, if I can use that expression, for the nature he bore when he died. But he didn't have to pay any penalty for personal sins because he had none. And that was why God raised him from the dead. By all, I won't say the rules, but it is by obvious that the mercy and righteousness of God would not require him to remain in the grave if he had already paid the penalty for that which he did possess, human nature. And so he raised him from the dead. He brought him forth from the grave. His death had fulfilled everything that he owed to God, which was only for his sin nature. God, therefore, as David had prophesied long before, did not leave his soul or his body in the grave, nor suffer his Holy One to see corruption. Now, perhaps we're departing a bit from our subject, but when we're talking with other people who believe in the immortal of the soul, I've never been able to get a satisfactory answer when I asked them why it was necessary to raise Christ's body, because it was his body that came forth from the tomb. If we have an immortal soul, and if this mortal coil is something that we're well rid of, why give it back to Jesus? This was not a reward for righteousness. According to the Platonic theory, which is the immortal soul theory, it would have been best to let the body mold in the grave. And so this is an excellent argument, I think, against immortal soulism. Now, while Jesus was the antitype of many things in the Mosaic Law, he is also a type, and we are the antitype. And our hopes are based upon following the same route that he did, of when death claims us, of not being held in the grave, but being brought forth out of the grave, as he was, and rewarded with everlasting life if we have that measure of faith which God will require of us, and which measure of faith we, of course, do not know. And I think it's reasonable to suppose that the yardstick by which Christ will measure our individual performances will vary widely according to the abilities that nature has endowed us with. However, I say that advisedly. That isn't necessarily Scripture, although I think there are portions of Scripture, particularly in the parables, that would show evidence of such an opinion. Romans, the 4th chapter, the 16th to the 22nd verses. Therefore is of faith, that it might be of grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, Paul here is speaking of the spiritual descendants of Abraham and not the natural. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. This shows how Abraham As Jesus said, rejoice to see my day. How? By the eye of faith, because Jesus didn't come for hundreds of years later. And how, because of his faith, his faith was imputed to him for righteousness. That is, we've got to be careful about this word impute. I don't know if we mentioned it the other day or not. I think maybe we did. It means accounted. So, because of his faith in a Messiah to come, who had to seal the covenant, and a covenant which was not really effective except through faith until it became sealed by the death of Christ, because Abraham had faith in these things, God accounted this faith to him for righteousness. He was righteous. That didn't mean Abraham didn't sin, but because of his faith, God was willing to account him a righteous man, righteous in his overall pattern of life. I like that expression. I don't know whether it's the best or not. Now, it mentions here, I believe, that this applies not only to Abraham, but to all those who have a faith, who are spiritual sons of Abraham, who have a faith comparable, I'm sure perhaps not as strong, but comparable to Abraham's. The same thing, the same hope is in the hearts and minds of such. For to us also, who have the faith of Abraham, will he ascribe or impute righteousness. If we believe him, God, and believe God raised Jesus from the dead, we have much more evidence than Abraham had. It should be easier for us to have this faith because history itself speaks of Jesus. Now, I won't say history, profane history, necessarily represents Jesus as we know him to have been. But nevertheless, Jesus is a fact today. He was not a fact in the days of Abraham. So this is all the more reason why we, in looking back, having so much more evidence, not only in this connection, but in many connections, the fulfillment of prophecy, for example, our faith certainly should be somewhat comparable to that of Abraham. And so, to such, Jesus was delivered and died for our offenses. He was raised for our justification, and there is no justification, there would be no justification without his resurrection. The point we want to make here is, his death alone would not give us much hope, but or any hope, as the Apostle Paul has declared, and I think we'll come to that in a moment. It is his death, understanding of his death and its purpose, and his coming forth from death that gives us this hope that we have. And over in 1 Corinthians 15, various portions of it, we're not going to read these passages, but we find there that the apostle is declaring, if Christ is not raised, our faith is vain. Well, certainly it is. If we believe that Christ died for us and was raised again to immortality, and that he was the first fruits, and we hope to follow him to be the later fruits, and if he didn't rise, our faith is vain. And this is, again, departing from the subject for a moment, this is another excellent argument for the actual resurrection of Christ. You know that the Jewish priesthood, they wanted the authorities to say that his servants came and stole him. Well, now, if we were those disciples, would we, if our hope had been placed in Christ, and he had died and was still in the grave, would we go and steal his body to try to fool people that he had been raised from the dead, and for years and years thereafter preach his resurrection from the dead and the hope of everlasting life because of his resurrection of the dead if he were not actually alive? Of course we wouldn't. This is an argument that people have used, that the disciples were crazy. Well, maybe you take more than just the 12, the other disciples that Christ had. Now, of all that body, because it was the disciples that saw him in person, of all that body, let's just take the 12. Now, take 12 people anywhere, and you may find one or two that are mental. But I doubt if you take any, except in an institution, but take a cross section of 12 people anywhere, and I don't think you're going to find all 12 that are mental. You may find a few. So you cannot say that all of the disciples who went out and preached for years and even suffered death for the testimony of Christ were mental. And certainly, if they were not mental, they would not perpetrate a fraud and suffer death for perpetrating a fraud. In the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, it brings out how that, we've already mentioned that Paul is arguing, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. If Christ is not raised, our faith is vain. We are yet in our sins and we have no hope. But he goes on in the 20th to the 23rd verses and enunciates the principle that now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. His death does not save the believer from death, we know that, because the brethren die, they have in all ages. But it does save them from dying and remaining in the grave. This is our assurance that though we die, we will come forth again from the grave. And Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5:10, 5th chapter, 10th verse, testifies that whether we wake or sleep, and when he uses the word wake here, he has reference to the time of the Lord's return, because there will be those, we hope, will be alive and testifying to the truth of God when he returns. So whether we are those who are alive at his return or whether we sleep in the grave, we should live together with him. Then we have the comforting words that Jesus himself gave to Mary and Martha in the case of the death of their brother Lazarus. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Again in Romans 8:11. If we walk in the Spirit, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Now, we've talked a lot about our mortal bodies, and quickening our mortal bodies can only mean making it alive. And we would like, again, to remind you of what we read from the statement of faith yesterday. I think it was Proposition 8. Jesus, by perfect obedience, abrogated or set aside the law of condemnation for himself and all who should believe and obey him. Here again we have Jesus benefiting by his own death, and also benefiting by his own death all those who should believe and obey him. Now the picture becomes clear that the law of sin and death, and again there's a lot of repetition in this on this subject, the law of sin and death is inoperative on those in Christ. I don't have to explain to anyone here how we get into Christ. It's inoperative on those who have passed over from being in Adam to a condition of being in Christ, in our case by baptism. That is, the law of sin and death does not hold that person in the grave. Because he has passed from under the law of the Spirit, under the law of sin and death, into the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, there is therefore no condemnation to them, as he, the apostle states in Romans 8:1. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. They are not having to pay now for the sin nature which they bore. This is set aside at the time they become servants of God through belief and baptism, in our case, as when they come into covenant relationship with God. I want to refer... I'm sorry. I've already quoted this. I'd like to quote it again. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I'm sorry, I want to go back to the first verse that we quoted. The words in that first verse, those of you who have your Bibles open, the words, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, are not in the Sinaitic or Alexandrian manuscripts, which are the basis of, I won't say all of our English translations, but perhaps those two, as I remember correctly, they perhaps are the latest, most complete scriptures that have been found. And this phrase, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, are not to be found in them. And translators depend a great deal on those two, the Sinaitic or Alexandrian manuscripts, for their translations into English. So I think we can perhaps conclude that they were not in the earlier manuscripts at all. You know, there are no original manuscripts available. I'm sure most of you know that. So according to that, this first verse should read, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Period. I've mentioned that so that because with the addition of the other words, it might give some a wrong impression of what was intended. And following that verse, now we come to the second verse, there is no condemnation to them. They are not under the Adamic condemnation anymore, because they have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, have accepted Christ, and have come into covenant relationship to Him. And therefore the second verse applies, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, being in Christ does not save one from dying, as we've already said, but it does guarantee our emergence from the grave. And a point we made the other day, we'd like to make again, that because we have often been misunderstood in this, there is no change. Because we come out from under the law of sin and death, there is no change in our nature. We still die. It's only a change in relationship. We have changed our relationship to God from a condition of former estrangement or alienation. We've now become reconciled to Him through Christ, or through the acceptance of Christ. So the difference is only one of relationship. I say this because many of you know that we have been accused of being baptized for, or guilty of Adam's sin and being baptized for it. But I've never heard any of our brethren, of our section of the household, express it in those terms, though perhaps some may have done in the past, not from being in error, but perhaps from lack of being able to express themselves. I think it points out the necessity for trying to be just as careful as we can and within the limits of our education to express ourselves so we will be understood. Many of the world's troubles, you know, are the result of faulty communications, and the household is not immune to it by any means. So, summarizing, in Adam, we're under the law of sin and death. Man dies and perishes. He remains in the congregation of the dead. In Christ, we're under the law of the Spirit of life. In Christ Jesus, death does come, but only a sleep to distinguish it from permanent death, and the awakening to come when Jesus returns. And this is testified to in many places as the resurrection of the elect. But we would give you Daniel 12:2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall arise. It doesn't say all of mankind. This would, of course, eliminate the theory of the Jehovah's Witnesses who say all who believe in a universal resurrection. No. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall rise, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. And now I'd like to read, 8, 9, and 10 of the statement of faith apply here, but we've dwelt quite a bit on number 8, so let's go along to number 9. Number 8, you remember, spoke of the mission of Christ and His perfect obedience, and by death how He abrogated the law of condemnation for Himself and all who believe in Him. Going on to number 9, that it was this mission as this mission of Christ, that necessitated the miraculous begettal of Christ of a virgin descendant of Adam, enabling him to bear our condemnation and at the same time to be a sinless bearer thereof, and therefore one who could rise after suffering the death required by the righteousness of God. And thus he destroyed in his own mortal nature that having the power of death, which is the devil, and will finally destroy the devil, or sin in the flesh, in all its forms of manifestation. And I suggest to you, I think this occurs at the rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years, but I'm not trying to start an argument. Number 10, that being so begotten of God and inhabited and used by God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, God manifest in the flesh, yet was during his natural life of like nature with mortal men, being made of a woman, of the house and lineage of David, and therefore a sufferer in the days of his flesh from all the effects that came by Adam's transgression, including the death that passed upon all men, which he shared by partaking of their physical nature. Now, those are 9 and 10 that I just read. Now, you may wonder why I keep referring to the statement of faith. Well, this is only a check upon myself, and I think it's a good practice. If people would refer, particularly if they come up with some thought or idea that they haven't had before and want to elaborate on it, it's always well to refer to the statement of faith, and if their thinking does not agree with that, it's time for some study and analysis to see if the statement of faith is wrong or if they're wrong. And I think you usually find that the individual is wrong. The statement of faith is a man-made document is true, but therefore subject to error. I think it could be improved on too, but I'm not going to attempt it. But it's the best we have, and I think as far as it goes, it's a very fine statement of our position. And therefore, it is wise for anyone, I think, to occasionally refer to it, particularly when you're working up some idea for an exhortation or lecture or Bible class. Well, we were summarizing here. Jesus was raised through or by his own blood, the shedding of his own blood. And Hebrews 13:20, we might read that. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This is only contributing evidence to the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead, and it was because or through the shedding of the everlasting covenant, through the shedding of his own blood. And we've already referred to Hebrews 9:12. We just repeat it. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Then we have Ephesians 1:7, where it is mentioned that we have redemption through his blood. That's Ephesians 1:7.
Have you ever referred to Zechariah on that?
9?
Yeah.
I got it here.
Good. It's a good
one. Hebrews 1:7. I guess I gave it. What? I gave you Ephesians 1:7. Now Hebrews 10:19 and 20. You might read that one. Let's see. Let's read with the 18th. Now, where remission of these is as sins and iniquities, there is no more of past sins and iniquities, I'll add. There is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, we've already quoted this, by the way, boldness or confidence of entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now we come to the one that Brother Jim mentioned, Zechariah 9, 9 and 11. Zechariah 9, 9th and 11th verses. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. We don't have to identify this. We know it's Jesus. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen or nations, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even unto the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have set forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Now, what is the pit from which they are delivered, from which prisoners are delivered? The grave. By the blood of thy covenant, which is the blood of the Abrahamic covenant, the blood of Christ, God releases the prisoners from their graves, whither they have gone. Those, of course, who are related to that covenant, not all people. Does that satisfy you, Brother Jim?
Yeah, I think that's a good word.
Now, from this, it is quite clear that it is association with our relation to the blood of Christ that the believer comes forth from the grave, even as did Christ. We take Christ as the example. He died for sin. He was and shed his blood and was raised through the shedding of his blood, or because of the shedding of his own blood. Now, it would not fit the type. It would not be logical if we didn't follow through and apply this to the antitype, to ourselves, in all respects. We die. There may be some living, as we pointed out, when Christ comes, we die. We go into the grave. And if we come forth, will it not be by the blood of Christ? Even as Jesus, the type, came forth by the blood of Christ, his own blood? Of course. And that brings us to a delicate subject, resurrection responsibility. I don't know whether I dare talk about this. Well, I should.
No, I will.
Regardless. I don't see how anyone can deny. Well, I know no brother worthy of the name, brother or sister worthy of the name, will deny that those in Christ will come forth from the grave and stand in the judgment seat to be rewarded for their works, whether they be good or bad. Except maybe a few here and there who believe in immortal emergence. Well, let's forget them. I don't think they're very numerous. But how and why they come forth is a point of difference in the whole household. Because there are those who claim that the blood of, well, I haven't heard them say the blood of Christ has nothing to do with it, but they say it's light. It's light that brings forth man from the tomb. And that's how they get the rejecter into this business, how they provide a means of getting back at the one who rejects the word. This is the way I look at it anyway, that sometimes I think it's almost a thing of malice. Perhaps that's an unfortunate, perhaps I shouldn't say that. Let's forget I said it and let's wipe it off the tape. But there does seem to be an attitude of those who believe this way, that these people who say came up, brought up in the truth and presumably understood it, are enlightened and know what basically the truth is, and rejected, it seems as though they want to get even with them. They want to punish them. Well, they may be punished. I wouldn't say they're not. But I believe that God will punish them in whatsoever he will, way he wishes. That judgment in some form or another will come upon them. But not necessarily does it require resurrection. Their judgments may be in this world. We don't know. And I'm perfectly willing to leave it to God, who is a merciful God, and certainly is much more able to judge than I am, or than you are, as to whether a person, how much or how a person who rejects the word of God should be punished. And certainly, if he is raised, and I don't deny that God has that prerogative if he so desires, if he is raised, it will not be through the blood of Christ, as will the believer. If he is raised, then I believe it will be by some law other than that which brings forth the believer from the grave. Some law other than relationship to the blood of Christ that will bring him forth from the grave. A law which I believe is not revealed. Although there are passages, I wouldn't deny this, there are passages which would indicate that some, that the Jews, or some of the Jews living in the day of Christ may be raised to a judgment. But I don't think they are, there is sufficient evidence to say that he will, and there is certainly no evidence to me that, there is no evidence at all that he will be raised by the same law that the believer is raised, that is, by the blood of Christ. Now, I don't know if I've made this clear or not, but let me restate it. The believer is raised, in my, as my belief, the believer is raised, as we've attempted to show, through association of, with or relation to the shed blood of Christ. This takes care of the believer, and he will come forth to judgment, stand in the judgment seat to be rewarded according as his works may be, whether they be good or evil. Now, the rejecter is a different proposition entirely. He can claim no relationship to the blood of Christ, so he cannot come forth from the grave by that same law. If he comes forth from the grave for a judgment, it'll be by some law which to me is not revealed, some law other than that which brings forth the believer from the grave. And that concludes today's lesson, and I forgot to state in the beginning for the record that it was the fourth lesson, but I guess most of them will know that the fourth lesson follows the third.